Turn to Acts chapter 1. I love D.L. Moody. I love his humble beginnings, and I love his dependence on the Holy Spirit. Of course, D.L. Moody was born in 1837. You know that his father died when Dwight Lyman Moody was just 4 years old. His dad was a mason. He came from a very humble background. But Moody grew up to be a very uneducated man. I think he finished up to the fifth or sixth grade education-wise. He grew up, by the time he was 17, he became a shoe clerk. His life's ambition in the 1800s was to make $100,000. That's all that he wanted to do, but he didn't know that God had a major plan for his life. At 18 years old, he was converted. He came to a knowledge of the Lord, and lo and behold, as time passed, he would become one of the greatest evangelists of all time. He used to pile orphans up on top of his horse, and he would take them to church, 10 to 15 of them, on his shoulders, on the front and on the back of the horse, piled onto his lap, and he would bring them to church. Soon he rented out one of the saloons in Chicago, and he was conducting meetings there by candlelight, barely making out the words from his Bible because he didn't know how to read very well, with a small child on his lap. He wasn't very intelligent as far as education goes, but he was incredibly zealous, and his life was surrendered to the Lord. One time a friend of his said to him as a young man that it remains to be seen what God will do with a man who gives himself wholly to him. Moody went away and said to himself, well, I will be that man. I want to be the man that God proves what he can do with a person totally given over to him. But ambition can only go so far. He was a very ambitious young man, but he needed an anointing from the Holy Spirit. Two Methodist women once came to one of his meetings, and they came to him afterwards, and they said, Mr. Moody, we're praying for you. And he says, why are you praying for me? Every time after the meeting, they would say, we're praying for you, we're praying for you. Finally, he says, what are you praying for? And they said, we're praying that you get the power of the Holy Spirit. He took it, he was offended by that a little bit. The two ladies, one was named Auntie Cook and the other Mrs. Snow. But after a while, he began to inquire about their prayer meetings, and soon he was attending them, asking the Lord to pour out his Holy Spirit on him. He got to thinking about it, and every day of his life became an intense search for the anointing, the power of the Holy Spirit. One day he was in New York, and he was walking up Wall Street, and he was on his way to England, I believed, and there he was on the middle of the busy street, and God's Holy Spirit fell upon him. His prayer was answered. The power of God fell on him so strongly there in the middle of Wall Street that he wasn't able to stay on the street. And he went to a friend's house, and he asked if he could just use his room for a little while. He stayed alone in that room for hours, the Holy Spirit filling him with such joy that Moody reports that he had to ask God to hold back, stop. It was too much for him. He feared that he would die on the spot from this overwhelming joy that he had. And his life and his ministry were never the same after that. They were marked with a new power, a new authority. His meetings turned into revivals. Tens turned into hundreds, and hundreds turned into thousands. Thousands turned into 10,000s. Millions of people were touched by D.L. Moody's life. Moody was to have a campaign, a revival meeting in England. And the English didn't like much that this uneducated American was so successful in the ministry. And so one elderly pastor protested, why do we need Mr. Moody? He's uneducated. He's unexperienced. Who does he think he is anyway? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And then a younger and wiser pastor answered that man, and he said, no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on him. There was a story about a rector in the Episcopal Church that was pastoring in Virginia, and he told this amazing story about how when he was a young man studying at Cambridge University, he was still a student when D.L. Moody was scheduled to come and speak to the students. Well, he was one of a group of students that really was angry that Moody would be invited to come over because he was considered to be a backwoods American, uneducated and so forth. They said he murdered the king's English. Moody was the only person who ever could pronounce Jerusalem in one syllable, they said. Well, they planned to upset the meetings. They wanted to sit in the front row and mock and jeer and joke. And so they sat right on the front row, ready to be disruptive. And before Moody spoke, Ira Sankey, one of the men that worked closely with Moody, he was a singer. He stood on the stage and he began to sing. And it's just beautiful music. And then before they could even know what was happening, Moody bounded out onto the stage. And without a word of introduction, he stepped right onto the platform and he pointed his finger right at these young men in the front row. And he said, "Young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you, for he do." To a couple of students at Cambridge University, they were so shocked that a man would preach the gospel with language like this. Well, they just were floored and they sat back and they watched and they couldn't believe it. But Moody began to speak of the love of Christ and the power of the shed blood to forgive their sins. And then again, toward the end of the meeting, he pointed his finger at these young men and he said the same thing. He said, "Young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you, for he do." He says that he began to see himself as a different person in a different light. And this young man at the end of the meeting gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And then over time, he became a rector in the Episcopal Church in Virginia. In the 40-year period of Moody's ministry, he won over 1 million souls to Jesus Christ. He founded 3 Christian schools. He launched a great Christian publishing business. He established a world-renowned Christian conference center. Of course, you've heard of Moody Bible. And he inspired literally thousands of preachers to win souls. Moody vowed to himself that he would never allow a day to go by without evangelizing, preaching the gospel to one soul. Story goes, one night it was pouring rain outside and he was lying in bed and he realized, "I had forgotten to preach the gospel to one soul." So he got out of bed, he put on a trench coat, and he went outside into the rain. And there was somebody standing under his umbrella, and he snuck under, and he took shelter there. And he said, "Thank you for letting me take shelter under your umbrella. Now, have you taken your shelter under the Lamb of Christ?" And he began to preach the gospel to him. Once he approached a man on the street that he didn't know at all, and he began to preach the gospel. And the man said, "That's none of your business." And then Moody said, "I'm an evangelist. My name's D.L. Moody, and it is my business, your soul." And so the power of the Holy Spirit was prevalent in Moody's life. And that is the exciting thing about the book of Acts. Here's a question that I ask myself sometimes, and I think it's good that you might ask yourself this. The book of Acts is an amazing book, and the reason that it's one of the most exciting books in the Bible is because it is the demonstration of the life and the work of Jesus Christ. It is the working out of the Holy Spirit in the lives of His disciples. In one sense, the book of Acts is sort of a how-to manual for church. In one sense, it's not. There's a lot of things that are unclear. There's not a number of thoroughly defined descriptions on just how to have church, but it really is the model of church. On the other hand, the book of Acts is a how-to manual for seeking the Holy Spirit. It's not a how-to manual for how to have church, because there's some questions open-ended. And I believe that the Holy Spirit leaves enough room there for us so that we, instead of having a detailed description of what to do and what not to do, this is how you have church, A, B, C, and D, I like that. Because I can put it in autopilot and not seek the Lord. My flesh loves that because it works. It just goes on and on. But that's not what the Lord had planned. And so the book of Acts is not a bunch of people practicing and demonstrating how to have church, but it's a bunch of people practicing and demonstrating how to seek the Holy Spirit. And so the book of Acts has been called the Acts of the Apostles. And I don't like that title because really 2 apostles are the only ones that are highlighted here. Peter and then Paul. So the name Acts of the Apostles is probably not as accurate as the name the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because this book spans about 30 years demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. But here's a question for you. What if the Holy Spirit was removed from your church or from your life? Could you continue on for months and even years without noticing? See, the book of Acts, if the Holy Spirit was removed, the church would collapse. But many times, churches begin to learn systems and formats and mechanical ways to keep things running, and if the Holy Spirit was removed, nothing would change. How about your life? If the Holy Spirit wasn't working in your life, could you continue to keep it up? Could you keep up the appearances? Would anybody notice a difference in your life if all of a sudden the prayer of David there in Psalm 51 when he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," if the Lord removed his power from your life, would anybody notice? It's a good question, because if they wouldn't notice, then you're in dire need of the book of Acts. You and I and the church are desperately needy for the Holy Spirit's work. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no church. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot be a witness for Christ. And without a Holy Spirit working in a church, without the Holy Spirit, not a Holy Spirit, not like there's 10 or 20, without the Holy Spirit working in our midst, all we are is another Rotary Club, another group of people, a library club. We have our networking, we hand out our cards, we meet and talk about business, we recite some poems and sing some songs. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who says, "Live in that book," speaking of Acts. I exhort you, it is a tonic, the greatest tonic in the realm of the Spirit. The book of Acts, working out and fleshing out the way that we live in the Spirit. I heard of a parade at the Tournament of Roses. It was New Year's Day. And all of a sudden, during that giant parade, there was a float that suddenly stopped in the middle of the road. All the other floats had to be held up. The whole parade was put to a standstill, and so somebody could go and get a can of gas. The float ran out of gas. Ironically, the truck that ran out of gas was representing the Standard Oil Company. It was a gas truck. How ironic is that? That a gas truck would run out of gas in the middle of a parade. Well, that's the way it is. A Christian life that is not constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is written by Luke. We read that Luke is a doctor. We read in the New Testament that he is called the beloved physician. This is sort of Luke 2. It's second Luke. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen." Here it says that Luke is writing to Theophilus. Theophilus means God lover. Theo, Philos, God lover, lover of God. And this is the same person that Luke wrote to. In Luke chapter 1, he calls him most excellent Theophilus. Most likely this man was a royal governor or a ruler of some sort. Here, Luke writes to him the further account. Now, in those days, doctors weren't like they were today. Doctors in those days were slaves. Now, doctors are very prestigious, and a doctor would be trained in medicine, but a man would own them. And so most likely, many people believe that Luke was the doctor for Theophilus, but Theophilus had come to the Lord. And Theophilus wanted a clear accounting of the life of Christ, so he sent Luke to carefully research, as only a doctor could do, the whole life of Christ. And so Luke went about interviewing, getting eyewitness accounts, laying out the timeline, and writing the story of the life of Christ. Now Luke is writing the further account, and you notice that it says the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Notice that word began. When Christ went to the cross and was crucified, that wasn't the end. It was just the beginning. Luke seems to pick up from the very last verses of Luke chapter 24. Because it says in Luke 24, verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Then he led them out, as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And that's the very same account that we read here in Acts chapter 1. Luke was a helper and a colleague of the Apostle Paul. The book of Luke was written probably sometime from 32 AD to 62 AD. We find Paul the Apostle left in a Roman jail awaiting trial before the Emperor of Rome. Of course, the great persecution came against the Christians in 64 AD and furthermore against the Jews in 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And so this sort of ends off with a very negative situation for Paul the Apostle waiting in prison. Some people believe that Luke went to get the whole defense account laid out. And so that's what he did in the book of Luke. Now, it's written to Theophilus. You know, I was almost named Theophilus. Did you know that? This is a true story. When years ago, when I was born, my mom went to the hospital and she went through the terrible labor of giving birth to me. And the doctor came out and he saw my dad there and he said, "Well, congratulations, Mr. Stonebreaker, you have a son." Now, they thought that they were having a girl. And so they had girl names picked out. And so, you know, my dad thought, I don't know, you know, what name to give him. And so there he's talking with the doctor. And apparently the doctor knew something about Scripture. And he said, "Well, why don't you name him Theophilus?" And my dad said, "Theophilus? That's a strange, why would I want to name him Theophilus?" And the doctor said, "Well, he's Theophilus' ugliest baby I've ever seen." That's a totally true story. No, it's not true. Theophilus doesn't mean the awfulest. It means a lover of God. And so, though it was written to one man, it's written to you because you are a person who loves God. And so it says that these are all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and to teach. You might say that it's a book that could be titled The Acts of the Holy Spirit or The Acts of Jesus Christ, because this is the continuation of what he began in the Gospels to do and to teach. Notice here that it says of what he began to do and to teach. Don't you love that about the Lord? He doesn't say one thing and do another thing. Do what I say, not what I do. You've had teachers like that who have a great prescription for life, but they don't live anything like that. Well, the Lord was nothing like that. He practiced what he preached. He said, "Pray for your enemies." And from the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Everything that Jesus taught, he demonstrated with his life. And so the Holy Spirit would emphasize that and continue to press that into their hearts. It says that this is the account of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Here's an interesting thing, that Jesus, even after he was resurrected, spoke to the apostles whom he had chosen by the power of the Holy Spirit. Interesting thing that Jesus never performed his ministry before being filled with the Holy Spirit himself. Of all people that you would think could do it himself in his own power and his own strength, surely the Son of God could do it. But the Bible says that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit came down upon him and he was anointed for service. Even now, after the resurrection, he's accomplished the work. He's gone to the cross. He's been crucified, buried, and resurrected. Is the Holy Spirit gone? No. The Holy Spirit is still speaking through him to the apostles whom he had chosen. Also, these are those to whom he had presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having been seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Here it says that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering with many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs really emphasizes the clarity of the evidence that Jesus gave of his resurrection. Paul the Apostle speaks of the 500 witnesses that saw Jesus Christ alive after his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, Paul the Apostle makes note of how Peter saw him, and the apostles saw him, his closest disciples, and then Jesus revealed himself to over 500 at one time. Most of the apostles were tested. Their testimony was given at the point of a sword. They were told to recant the fact that they had seen Christ, and they refused to do so, and so their testimony was solid. Now, in a court of law today, it wouldn't take 500 witnesses to say that they saw somebody alive after they had been dead. It would only take two or three, because something is established with corroborating evidence. And so there is so much evidence that Christ has come back from the dead in the historical account. And so it says here that he spoke to the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he presented himself alive, and he was seen by them during 40 days, and he spoke to them, notice in verse 3, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Look down at verse 6. Jesus was meeting with them and telling them about the Holy Spirit who had come upon them. And it says in verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus responded, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. Here's an interesting thing to me. We know that the apostles didn't understand fully the nature of the kingdom of God. We know that throughout Jesus' ministry, they were asking if they could sit on thrones with him. They didn't foresee that he would be crucified. They didn't realize that he would suffer and that he would die and that he would be resurrected for the forgiveness of sin. Even now, their concept of the kingdom of God was a bit skewed. And we read here that Jesus, speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit in verse 3, things pertaining the kingdom of God still didn't get through to them. They still didn't understand fully. And they asked him, they had questions. Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Here's the thing I want to point out, that they didn't get it fully. An anointed teacher is not enough to get the message through. They needed to have an anointing in their own hearts and ears to understand. Now, here's the question is, was it important for Jesus to answer this question? Let's look at verse 4. It says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were really hoping that God's kingdom would come and that politically their nation would be released from the shackles of the Romans. This was a good thing. They really wanted to see the fullness of God's power in their nation. Don't criticize them for that. They had a little misunderstanding about the kingdom, and so they asked the Lord about it. But see, Jesus was speaking to them in his resurrected form by the power of the Holy Spirit about the kingdom. But they still didn't get it. Isn't that amazing? That after years in church and years of studying the scriptures, you still have questions? I still have questions? I come to the Lord and say, are you going to do this now? What is happening here? And the Lord seems to ignore my question. And rather than answering the question, he says, just wait for the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? The first thing that Jesus commands them is a negative command. Don't leave Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. Don't try to go out and do something apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, John baptized with water, and the word baptized gives the idea of immersion. And he says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're going to be covered, drenched, completely soaked, overflowing with the power of the Holy Spirit. You wait there. Now the disciples, the apostles, were still excited. They had hoped that now after Christ had come back from the dead, he was going to restore the kingdom. And this was what the Lord told them to pray in his model prayer for them. He said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so they wanted to see the kingdom come. But the question remains, would it have been beneficial to them if Jesus answered them? They said, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? What if Jesus answered truthfully? No, I'm not. Well, are you going to restore it in 10 years? Guys, no, I'm not. Israel's going to wander and be scattered for 2,000 years. They're going to be lost, and the Gentiles are going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're going to embrace it. Israel will not even be found as a nation in a few years. They're going to be devastated. Now, how would that have struck the apostles? Probably not very good. How would you feel if all hope of what you were looking forward to was lost? The Lord doesn't even go there. He says, guys, just wait for the Holy Spirit. In other words, you couldn't understand if I told you. So tell you what, rather than me giving you an answer that's not going to satisfy you, that may even discourage you, why don't you just wait for the Holy Spirit? Because you'll find your answer there. You know, you might find that you have questions still after a long time. You might find, Lord, when is this thing going to work out? And the Lord doesn't seem to be answering you. You ever wonder why? Maybe because it's an answer that you don't want to hear. And it's an answer that he doesn't want to give you. Not because he's not going to do it, but because he knows it'll be discouraging for you. And so instead, he says, you know what? Why don't you just wait on me? And that's what Jesus does here. They says, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know. Don't worry about it, guys. It's not for you to know times or seasons or epochs, which the Father has in his own authority. And that's what the Lord says to us. I'm going to take care of it. The Father in his own authority is going to take care of it. See, they were looking for authority. They wanted authority to restore the nation politically. But Jesus wasn't talking about authority, which belonged to the Father. He was talking about power. Is there a difference between power and authority? Well, yeah, there is. In one sense, a truck could be barreling down a hill, and it has great power. The wheels are rumbling. The hood is shaking. The engine is roaring. The RPM are way up, and here it comes barreling down a hill. That's a lot of power. At the bottom of the hill, however, is a man dressed in dark blue. He's got a hat on, and he's got a badge, and he's got white gloves. He puts his hand up and stops all of that power with his authority. See, authority and power are related. The Father has authority, but the Lord wants to give you power to accomplish something. But with that power, he is going to direct you. And for the disciples right now, it was, slow down, guys. You've got a job to do. Go this direction. And so the Lord says, it's not for you to know. Don't worry about it, guys. Let the Father work it out. And what an encouragement for you, that you are not always going to know the answer. You're not always going to have all the information you might want. You might feel like, Lord, when is this thing going to work out? When is this colleague going to get fired? I can't take it anymore. When is this girl going to call me back? When is this guy going to stop harassing me? When am I going to grow out of this thing? When am I going to have the strength to overcome this sin? When am I going to know what God's calling is for my life? How am I going to know the mate? And the Lord never seems to give you the answer. He says, it's not for you to know what the Father's going to do in his own authority. But you wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, the Jews that were there, all of them were Jews, by the way, must have been really excited at the beginning of Jesus' sentence. When he says, you will have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. All right. And you will be my witnesses. Oh, that's super. And you're going to be my witnesses in all Judea. All right. Judea, I love Judea. And Jesus says, and Samaria. Samaria? See, Samaria was a country of half-breeds, a wasteland. They didn't like the Samaritans. You're going to be my witnesses in Judea. Yay! You're going to be my witnesses in Samaria. Oh, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. No, What about that? See, the uttermost parts of the earth was to them Gentile country. It was unclean. It was Philistine country. I don't want to be a witness there. But the Lord was going to do it anyway. They didn't have any idea about the way the Lord would spread His kingdom. But this is the way He would do it. The Father's authority is His own, and He'll do it when He wants. No man knows the day or the hour. Now, we can get a general sense of when the Lord is doing something or when He's coming back. He rebuked the people in His day for not recognizing the time of His coming. But you'll never know the day or the hour. But you can get a sense that He is coming back, and He's coming back soon. Now, the Lord says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit had dwelt within them. At the end of John there, as we've read in John chapter 20, the Lord breathed on them and He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus had promised them that they would experience the power of the Holy Spirit. Earlier, before He was crucified, He said that the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, who has been with you, shall be in you. And there seems to be three different prepositions that Jesus uses in our relationship to the Holy Spirit. To the disciples, before Christ had actually paid the payment for sin, He said that the Holy Spirit was with them. With them, para is the word in Greek. That preposition means that the Holy Spirit is alongside. He's the parakaleo, or the one who comes alongside to help. He was convicting, He was teaching, He was speaking to them. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He teaches people, He convinces them or convicts them of their sin. He comes alongside, He is with you. But then when you come to the Lord and you believe in Christ and your sins are washed away, just as the Lord, after He was resurrected, came to the disciples, and there in John chapter 20, He says in verse 22, as He breathes on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." See, now the sins are washed away, and the Spirit of God can now indwell you. And so now the Spirit is in you. The Greek word, the preposition that's used there is en. And so He was with you, and He still is, but now you have a new relationship with the Holy Spirit as a Christian. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling within them. But the Lord now speaks to the disciples of another relationship that they would have, that is, that the Holy Spirit should come upon them. Notice verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." The word power there is, you may know, it's the word dunamis. Dunamis is where we get our word dynamite. It was Nobel that invented dynamite. Did you know that they miswrote an obituary for him? They were writing an obituary for another Nobel, and they wrote it for him. The Nobel that invented dynamite, and all it could say about him was, I believe his name was Alfred Nobel, was that he was the one who invented dynamite to blast the earth and to destroy men's lives in warfare. It was after that he read it in the paper. Could you imagine waking up one day and seeing your obituary? So-and-so, there's your name, dead. And then it lists all the things about your life. What would it say? He really cared about people. He loved the Lord and he was a witness. Or would it say, boy, he was an ambitious person. He made a lot of money and he made a lot of enemies. Well, for Alfred Nobel, when he read his obituary and it said that he was just the king of blasting things, he decided to take a turn and he, of course, he came up with the Nobel Peace Prize. But it was Alfred Nobel that invented dynamite, where we recognize the word dunamis. Dynamite has power, but the thing about the word dunamis in Greek is it's not just an explosive power. It's an explosive and a continuing power. And this is how the book of Acts is started out. Jesus promising that they, waiting in Jerusalem, would experience this power of the Holy Spirit when He came upon them. And this preposition that Jesus uses is epi. And we find this used throughout the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come upon somebody, hovering over their life, using their life, empowering them to do a certain service, to perform a certain action that without his power would be absolutely impossible. And so Jesus leaves them with this promise, and the promise that they shall be witnesses. Jesus doesn't say that the Holy Spirit will help you to be a witness, though that's true. It says that you shall be a witness. Being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit makes being a witness inevitable. Not only is it a hope of a Christian to be a witness, it's a promise. Say, for example, you feel, boy, I'd really like to be a witness, but I don't know how. I tell you what, if you yield your life and you wait upon the Lord and you experience the power of His Holy Spirit, you shall be His witness. Now, do I need to go to Jerusalem and wait the way that the apostles were told to wait? No, I don't. The Apostle Paul tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The whole book of Acts speaks about how the believers were being filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, the same way that you receive salvation, by faith. Turn over to Galatians. In Galatians, we read in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul asks the Galatians rhetorically, "Only this I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith?" It's a rhetorical question. They know the answer to this. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit by doing the works of the law. They received the Holy Spirit by hearing with faith. The Holy Spirit is available. Now that He has come, He is available into the world, in the world, to all those who believe. And it says in the book of Acts, to those who are obedient to Him, to those who are willing to be obedient. And so it says that after He had spoken these things, verse 9, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Most likely these are angels. And they said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." Now, Jesus had been appearing for about 40 days in a very abrupt way. He probably appeared between 10 and 12 times. Remember, Thomas missed that first occasion when Jesus appeared to the others. There they were in the room, the doors were shut and locked, and Jesus appeared out of thin air. It doesn't say that He walked through the doors like we might imagine. He just was there. He wasn't there, and then He was there. Fact of the matter is, He always was there. He just wasn't visible to them. And He says, "Peace be unto you. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. A spirit doesn't have bones and flesh like I do. Give me something to eat." And so He ate with them. And then a few days later, when Thomas was there, it says that Thomas said to the disciples, "You know, I'm not going to believe until I put my fingers in His hands and my hand in His side there." And then 8 days later, it says that they were all together and Thomas was there, and Jesus appeared again. And Jesus turned to Thomas and said, "Thomas, put your fingers in my hands and your hand in my side." As if to say, "Thomas, I was there when you said that, though you couldn't see me." And so Jesus would appear periodically to them out of nowhere. And I believe it was so that they would come to the realization that He was always in their midst. Now, isn't that a good way to live? Always, I'm in the presence of the Lord. In the Old Testament, it says that they were instructed to pitch their tents all around the tabernacle where the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, was hovering above, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And their tents were to open toward that temple or that tabernacle or that church or the presence of God. So they lived in the presence of God. And this is imperative for a Christian, especially one who wants to be a leader, to live in this way. We read of the elders in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders. They were seated around, and in their midst, John says, he saw a lamb as if having been slain. The elders in heaven realize that in their midst is the slain Lamb of God. And so to walk with the Lord, it's important to realize that He's always in our midst. Jesus said, where two or more are gathered, I'm there with them as well. Boy, it helps you to guard your heart, doesn't it? Helps you to guard your mind. He knows every thought. He knows every action. I can't hide anything from the Lord. And so it says that this was the occasion where Jesus would ascend slowly and gradually up to heaven, almost as if to say, this is the final time that I'm going to appear to you. Now I'm ascending. I'm not going to appear suddenly anymore. I'm not going to manifest myself the way that I have been. But now you wait for the Holy Spirit. The relationship I've had with you, now I want to introduce you and I want you to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And there, as they looked up into heaven, we read that two men, probably angels, but some say it's Moses and Elijah, I believe it's probably just angels, stood there as these men looked up into heaven. And they said, why are you gazing up into heaven? Notice that in verse 11. Hey, that's a stupid question, isn't it? I don't want to offend any angels. They're more powerful than I am. But here goes Jesus up into heaven. Why are you looking up into heaven? Because the Son of God just ascended and I watched him ascend into heaven. Well, the angels would say to the disciples, they would set the precedent for the second coming. First of all, they say that this same Jesus, notice verse 11, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The precedent for the second coming is that Jesus will come physically, visibly to the Mount of Olives. There are many cults that say Jesus has returned to a mid-heaven state, or Jesus is appearing in all different parts of the world. When you hear that, it's a lie. How is Jesus going to return? Physically, visibly, to the Mount of Olives. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. When he does, it's going to be quite a sight. We read in Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Now half the mountain will move toward the north and half the mountain toward the south. So here we read the prophecy of what we know is the second coming. When Christ comes again in bodily form, his feet will set down on the Mount of Olives. That's sort of a mountain that, it's more of a hill than anything that runs north to south. Now we know from, looking at certain instruments that can see under the ground, there's vast reservoirs of water under there. One of the largest fault lines on the planet runs just east of this. Ezekiel says that out of this area will flow rivers of water. The water will flow eastward down into the Jordan Valley. It will fill up the Dead Sea. It will overflow the Dead Sea and flow out into the Red Sea to the south. The Dead Sea is just that. It's a Dead Sea. But Ezekiel says that one day in the kingdom, when Christ comes back, that fishermen will spread their nets out at En Gedi. If you've ever been to En Gedi, you know that it's just next to the Dead Sea. And there aren't any fishermen there. Why? Because nothing lives in the Dead Sea. It's about 35% salt and minerals. Nothing can live in the Dead Sea. But when the ground breaks open and half this mountain moves to the north and the other half moves toward the south, a great river will burst out. And the Bible says that the throne of the Lord will be in Jerusalem. And out of that throne will flow a river of water toward the east and toward the west. And so we read here in Zechariah chapter 12 that his feet will set down on the Mount of Olives, just as the angels say in verse 11 of Acts chapter 1, that this is the precedent for his second coming, that he comes physically, visibly, and to the Mount of Olives. Now it says in verse 12 of Acts 1 that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, that's the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. We read later that there were about 120 of them. This is a miracle because Hondas are not very big cars, but it says they were all in one accord. It is amazing how... I'm just kidding. The amazing thing is they're so obedient to the Lord. Did you notice that? The Lord says, tarry in Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. Verse 12 says they went to Jerusalem. Notice also it says that they continued with one accord and prayer. You know what that means, one accord? It means that they were in harmony. Have you ever heard somebody sing out of tune? Yes, you have, because you've heard me. I sing out of tune sometimes. Well, in one accord means it fits together. There's not the strife and hostility that oftentimes there is. And so here they were. This is a great place to be. The disciples are in obedience. They're in fellowship. They're in prayer. They're in harmony. And pretty soon they're going to be in the Word as Peter leads them in that. The amazing thing here is it says that not only were all the disciples there and the women, but notice at the end of verse 14, it says, and with all his brothers. Did you know that the brothers of Jesus didn't believe on him until now? See, they had seen him do all these good works. They had seen him do all of these things, but we read in John 7:5 that his brothers did not believe in him. I mean, how nice does a guy have to be to get somebody to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, how about nice as Jesus? They saw him do all of these works. They heard him do all these teaching. And all of his life was perfect. He never made a mistake, and he was a perfect example to them. But they didn't believe. When did they begin to believe? After he was crucified, buried, and resurrected. The point is this, that you're going to find people that are not going to be converted no matter how many good works, no matter what good example you set, no matter how many good words, no matter how much good teaching, no matter what a good example they see. So it's important always to sow into your actions the hard kernel of truth that Jesus Christ died for their sin, was buried, and is resurrected right now. Jesus is alive. Because some people will go all their life, like Jesus' brothers, and not believe, having the best example in the world. Sometimes I think we just got to get to the point. And I think, boy, if I'm nice to this person, eventually they're going to believe. And they never do believe. They go on for years and years. When do they begin believing? Well, when you begin to preach the gospel that Christ was dead, buried, and then resurrected. That's how Jesus' brothers believed. And there they were. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. It's a good-sized fellowship. Not a huge church, but there it was, 120. Men and brethren, Peter said, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and he obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, which means field of blood. Now some people say, hey, there's a contradiction here, because Judas, the Bible says, he went out and he hanged himself. Well, he did hang himself, but do you know what happens to a body after it's dead and hanging on a tree? And all the fibers begin to waste, and the blood begins to coagulate and sink to the bottom. When they cut down that body, do you know what happens? Well, Luke tells us right here. His body burst open, and his entrails gushed out. So both things happen. He hung himself, and then when they cut him down, his body burst open, and the field became known as the field of blood. And that was the very field that was purchased with the money that he betrayed Jesus with. He went back and he said, I've betrayed innocent blood. And he threw those 30 pieces of silver onto the temple floor. And that money was used to buy that field. And so Peter is saying, well, we have to fulfill the scripture, which says, notice verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Hey, you know you're in a good church when the guy speaking says, for it is written. You know you're in a good place when what they're talking about is the Word of God. Have you ever been in a church where they talk about all kinds of other things, but they never seem to get around to the Bible? I've been in a church like that. I've been in many churches like that. And you just go, oh, give me the Word. I want to study the Word. Hey, brother, you don't even have to teach it. Just read it out loud. That'll be enough. You don't have to have any fancy illustrations. Just read the Bible. The New Testament says, give place to the reading of Scripture. In the Old Testament, it says that Ezra and Nehemiah built a platform so that they could read the Word of God to the people. And so it's the Word of God that's valuable. And here Peter quotes two scriptures from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, and he applies them to Judas. Notice these Psalms are pretty obscure, but recognized by Peter. Peter had a good handle on the Word. He knew the Word, and so he says, therefore, verse 21, of these men who've accompanied us all the time, here are the qualifications of the person who is going to fill the place of Judas. Of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So, somebody that's been with us from the get-go. Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So, the qualifications are that whoever is going to take the role or fulfill the shoes of Judas, he would have to be somebody that's been there from the beginning, and also somebody who observed the resurrection. And so they proposed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice. Who is this guy anyway? He's got three different names. Hey, Joseph, huh? I mean, Barsabbas. What? Justice. What's your name anyway? He's got a lot of nicknames. And Matthias. Matthias was a very common name then. And it says that they prayed and they said, you, O Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so, casting lots was they would have a white stone and a black stone, and they would shake a bag, and they would say, is it this one? And they'd pull out. If it was a white stone, the answer was yes. If a black stone, the answer was no. It was sort of like rolling dice or drawing straws or flipping a coin. Is this practiced in the church today? Do we do this? Well, we don't necessarily do this, but they did this in Acts chapter 1. Was it valid? Well, I'm not going to question the apostle Peter, but it would have been rough for this poor guy Joseph. Here he's standing there with a guy he probably loves, a good friend, and they say, God, which person have you chosen? And Matthias is chosen, and then this poor guy Joseph is left out. I don't know, it might have been pretty rough. But Matthias was chosen based on casting lots. Now it says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast, but the decision always falls from the Lord. The lot is cast, but the decision is always from the Lord. We don't cast lots. We practice just following the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. How do I know which way the Lord wants me to go? The book of Isaiah says that you'll hear the voice of the Lord saying, go to the right, go to the left. I know the way the Lord wants me to go based on the counsel of others. I have wisdom in a multitude of counselors. I find three or four of my close believing friends and I say, hey, I wonder if the Lord wants to do this. Would you pray for me? And they give me counsel. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. I receive confirmation through the Word. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, the psalmist says. It helps lead and light my path. The Bible also says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. I have the confirmation and the authority of the peace of Christ that He gives into my heart. Now, if I'm going in a direction that's not right and God removes His peace from me, that's a check that says, don't go in that direction. Don't do that. You're losing peace. So I have the Word. I have fellowship. I have prayer. I have the peace of Christ. This is the way that we follow the Lord. Do we cast lots? Do we roll dice? Do we draw straws? Do we flip coins? No. But you know, these would be better than some of the ways people try to get God's will, wouldn't it? I mean, some people are like, Lord, they never even ask. They don't pray like the disciples prayed. It says in verse 24, and they prayed, and they said. Many people just say, well, I felt like doing this, so I did it. Or the circumstances worked out like that, so that's what I did. Or they go on their emotions. Or they just follow the route of peer pressure. They turn their back to the cold and the wind and go the route of least resistance. And they follow that way. Well, it would be much better if even they cast lots. I'd give them that. If a person never asks the Lord which direction to go, I'd say, hey, why don't you start praying? And you could even draw straws. I don't mind. Just start seeking the Lord for His will. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12 that as we yield ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice, our lives become the proof of His will. It's probably the most commonly asked question, you know? How do I know God's will for my life? How do you know God's will for your life? We'll turn over to Romans chapter 12 as we begin to close here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How can you know the will of God in your life? Well, the answer is right here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We don't cast lots, we don't roll dice, but here's the answer to find God's will in your life. First of all, present your body to God as a living sacrifice. Begin to serve the Lord. It's an acceptable offering of service to God. Say, God, here I am. I'm yours. Do whatever you want with me. That's the first step. Secondly, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, in order to know God's will, first yield your life to the Lord. Secondly, stop presenting your body to the things of the world and the mentality of the world. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold, but begin to be transformed in your mind through the Word of God. Give your life over to the Lord. Secondly, get the Word of God into your heart. Allow your mind to be washed and transformed. And what will be the result of that? Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. How do you know the will of God? Yield your life to Him. Get God's Word into your mind. And you will be proof of God's will. Hey, do you want to know what God's will for my life is? Look at me. I am God's will for my life. Why? Because I've yielded my life to Him. I've gotten His Word into me. I have no doubt that I'm smack dab in the middle of God's will. And that is the best place to be, right in the middle of God's will. How do you get there? You get there by yielding Him and getting His Word in you. Then when somebody asks, how do I know what God's will for my... How do you know what God's will for your life is? You say, you know what? I'm the proof. I'm the evidence of what God's will for my life is. I'm it. I'm in the middle of it. What's God's will for my life? I'm doing it right now. God's will for my life is to be yielded to Him and to be into His Word. And so the book of Acts begins in chapter 1 with the promise from the Lord that they will receive power from the Holy Spirit as He comes upon them. Next, we're going to look at chapter 2 where the Spirit does come. And it says they were all in one accord again in a sound of a mighty rushing wind comes and the Holy Spirit fills them. And in that day, they went from 120 to 3,120 in one day. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have offered to us not only salvation, but You've offered to us the power of Your Holy Spirit. Jesus, You said to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3 that the wind blows where it wishes. You don't know where it's coming from and you don't know where it's going, but you can see the effects of it. So is the person who's born of the Spirit. So, Lord, we don't see Your Spirit, but we sense You. We hear You. We see You working. I'm reminded of that story, Lord, about the young boy who asked his grandfather, who was a fisherman, what the wind was. And his grandfather replied, I can't show you what the wind was, but I can show you how to hoist a sail. And Lord, in the same way, we don't know if we'll ever fully understand the power of Your Spirit, but Lord, just teach us to hoist a sail. Teach us to be filled with the blowing of Your Spirit. Come upon us, God. Fill us with Your Spirit, even this evening, as we continue to wait on You, and as we continue to listen for your voice as we worship you. Lord, we ask that you take our lives and fill us in Jesus' name. Amen.